podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Such easy words to sing, right? Take my life, you are all I live for, I am yours. But such difficult words to live. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Sometimes I think it's unfortunate that we call this hour worship. I'm going to the worship service. I'm going to worship. On the one hand, it's correct. I mean, we spend a lot of time and plan for this hour of the week throughout the week, knowing that this is an opportunity for the church family to come together, to declare our love and our gratitude to God, to hear the Word of God, to listen to Him, an opportunity for all of us to just come together as the body of Christ and to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ and to desire to grow in Him. So there's a reason we call it worship. There's a reason we put so much effort and time into planning for this. And there's a reason why we want to pull this thing off every week to the best of our abilities, because it's for the Lord. It is worship. So the name is appropriate on one hand, but the problem comes when we leave this place. That's where the problem comes. Well, when we tuck our hymnals into our pew rack and we chuck our Bibles in the back seat of our car and we get on with our lives, okay, worship's done. I wonder how deeply God's heart must ache when His children come on Sunday to make a big deal out of Him and then walk away and do their own thing the rest of the week. I wonder how his heart must ache. You know, it's like, I love you, Dad. I love you. Now, can I have the keys? Because I've got places to go and I've got things to do and you wouldn't be comfortable there. So I'll see you next week, same time, same place. I love you, Pops, but I'm going. Now, for sure, the gathering of God's people is a biblical priority. We are right to do this. According to the Word of God, we need to come together to worship. In fact, we read that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus said, for where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. There's power in us being together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were together. And all of the one another's of the New Testament and most of the commands of the New Testament are impossible for us to live out alone. We can't read the Bible by ourselves and say, I'm going to live this thing out. We just can't do it because it requires a body. It requires the church. And it needs to be lived out in the context of the body of Christ. So, the gathering of God's people is a biblical priority. But worship doesn't end here. This is why the first main thing I would like for us to talk about this morning is widening worship. Widening worship. And not too long ago, we had a discussion in the staff meeting. We were just talking about some of the crazy things that churches do to try to get people's attention. And churches are going a little crazy these days because if you look at the statistics, people are leaving churches. People are no longer crowding our churches. The numbers are going down in churches. And you ask the question, well, what can we do? What can we do to change that? And so churches start doing some crazy stuff. They start putting together some weird plans. They make all sorts of changes culturally and as far as the way they do things. And some of those are good. I'm not getting down on all of that. However, what we looked at last week was that Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Obviously, he was talking about being lifted up on the cross, but in addition to that, being lifted up in our lives and in our worship, if we will lift him up, he draws people to himself. Apart from the dog and pony shows and all the other things we as churches come up with to try and get people's attention. So we started in our staff meeting to talk about, well, what are the main things? What are the things that we need to, what are the most important things that we need to pay attention to and let all this other stuff just kind of fall away? And so that's kind of where this sermon series was born. And my first thought this morning is that it has to do with our worship, the widening of our worship. And I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture that has certainly gotten some attention here on Sunday mornings, okay? This is one of those passages that we turn to from time to time. Your Bible might just open there by itself. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I understand that you've heard this song played over and over again, right? It's like that song on the radio you hear over and over and over again. And I know that this is the rerun that it seems like every time you turn it on, there it is again. And I believe that God has given this to us as a constant reminder. Look, if God wanted to, if it were up to God and He wanted to, He could have said, I'm going to give them a new Bible every year. You know? I'll just give them a new book every year. And here's what I need you to do this year. And then when they're done with that one, I'll get them another book. And you can have this book for the next year. But God didn't do that. God didn't do that. He could have said, okay, you know, they're running out of new material, so let's get them a new book. But that's not the case. In fact, what God has done is He's given us a book, the Word of God, in which there is enough to last us for all eternity. It will never pass away. So if we haven't gotten it after all these years, we might as well just keep feeding off of it until we get it. Because there's more than a lifetime of homework found in these two verses in Scripture. Before we get to the passage, I just want to share this. Chelsea tweeted this week. My daughter Chelsea, she's at school in Charlotte, and she wrote, you know you're in trouble when your professor hands out a 20-page syllabus, and then it has one of those, I don't know what that is. It's an emoji, right? But it looks like complete frustration and utter despair, right? 20-page syllabus. And I love this tweet because I feel for her, right? Don't you? Those of you who have been there, you understand how that works. This is the beginning of a long semester as far as that class is concerned. And think of the Word of God as your syllabus for life. This is what God has given to us. He said, here's your syllabus for life. Here's what I want you to accomplish. Here's your instructions, your guidance for this semester called life. But know this for sure, you're not going to get to all of it. There's no way you're going to get an A at the end of this. Praise God that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the Word of God for us, that He has obeyed it completely in our place before He died for us on the cross. So when God looks upon us, He sees Jesus. He doesn't give us a score based on what we accomplish, but based on what Jesus has accomplished. We just need to rest in His perfect work and do our best to please Him. And that's what widening worship is all about as we get into this passage. Not living God's will in order to earn His acceptance, but living God's will because we are already accepted in Jesus Christ. We don't need to earn His acceptance by doing His will. We are already fully accepted in Jesus Christ and loved and cherished as His people. So when we worship Him and when we live our lives for Him, we do it to please Him because we're already accepted in Him. So let's look at the passage, Romans chapter 12, just verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So really, widening worship begins with the first part of this verse where it says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It's all about coming before God to celebrate His mercy. So therefore, on the basis of God's mercies, what do you say? On the basis of God's mercies, you need to give your life over as a living sacrifice, as your proper worship, and not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to do this in view of the fact that God has been merciful to you. So you might ask the question, what mercies are you talking about, Paul? In view of God's mercy, offer your body a living sacrifice. Well, what does that mercy look like? You know, the problem here is we're dropping into the middle of a letter that Paul wrote. in fact, we're dropping in toward the end of the letter that Paul wrote. And for 11 chapters up to this point, Paul has been discussing God's mercies toward us. And then he finally gets to this passage where he says, look, therefore I urge you, in view of all of the mercies I've just been discussing, in chapters 1 through 11, you need to give your life over to God as a living sacrifice. So this verse really doesn't have the punch that it should have, because Paul has been building up to it, and we just dropped in on it. So I want to take a little bit of time this morning to go back. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Just a couple verses we're going to look at here along the way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm making you turn pages this morning, okay? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That we have a God who is angry with us and who is our enemy because we're sinners. We are unrighteous, we are wicked, and we suppress the truth about Him. God is angry at our sin. Now turn over to chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Paul writes, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. So this verse says that not only is God angry at our sin, but God is a righteous judge and He always punishes sin. Nobody's going to get away with anything. God is angry at us for our sin, and He will punish our sin. Sounds hard, doesn't it? Well, that's where it starts. You're saying, where's the mercies? I don't see the mercies yet. Waiting on God's mercies. Well, look at chapter 3, starting with verse 21. But, it's a great word in Scripture right there, because up to this point we've been talking about all the evil and the unrighteousness and the wickedness, and we get, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. What he's saying is it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, where you've come from, what your nationality and your race is. None of that matters. It doesn't matter what your sin is. If you come to Jesus Christ in faith, you receive righteousness from God. So, whereas God is angry at our sin and God will punish sin, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has gone to the cross and taken our punishment, we receive His righteousness by faith in Him. The mercies are starting to flow. Do you see that? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been declared righteous through faith, because the righteousness of God is now ours in Christ, we have peace with God. See, we were once enemies with God, but because of what Jesus did, and because we have put our faith in Him, we are now friends of God. We are at peace with Him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. As believers, we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are new creations in Jesus Christ because of the mercy of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? There's no condemnation. We are forgiven. The slate is clean. We are white as snow. All that sin that we're talking about in the beginning of the book of Romans, so we looked at chapters 1 and 2, all that sin that God is angry with us over and that God is sure to punish and that we deserve that punishment, we learn that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been dismissed, forgiven. When God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. We deserve the punishment, but we don't get it because we put our faith in a Savior who has taken it for us. Those are the mercies of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You think there's suffering here on earth? You think your life is difficult? Even if your life's not difficult, even if things are going well, this world and what we are experiencing here cannot be compared to the glory that Dudley Gatewood is experiencing this morning with the Lord in heaven. And all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are looking forward with hope toward that day and that time, because this world is a mess. This world is full of sin and temptation and brokenness and hurt and unrest and stress. I don't want to freak you out on that, but that's just the way this world is, right? And this mercy of God says that our present sufferings can't even be compared to what awaits us. And then look at verse 28 of chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. That God is at work right now for your good. That even if there's something difficult going on in your life that you don't understand, God is going to use it and good is going to come out of it. That is a mercy of God. Look at chapter 8, starting with verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, the present, the future, any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another mercy of God. We do not need to fear losing our salvation or being separated from God because we're not holding on to God with our weak hands. God is holding on to us with His omnipotent, all-powerful hands. So we don't have to worry about being separated from His love ever if you've put your faith in Him. And then look at chapter 11, starting with verse 30. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Do you hear that word mercy in there a couple times? The mercies of God taking place in this verse, that we who are disobedient, we to whom God has turned us over to disobedience, now have been given the mercy of God through faith in Him. He's holding on to us. And then starting with verse 33, the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. So, we roll into chapter 12, verse 1 now. And on the basis of all of these mercies that we have just rehearsed, and more that we did not look at, that Paul brings up here in this very deep and rich theological letter that he's written, he moves on and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of all of the mercy of God, in view of that mercy now, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So we celebrate and honor the mercies of God toward us by offering our bodies as living sacrifice. So another way that we worship God is to commit your life. It's really what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice. You are committing your all, your life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because you're trying to earn your salvation, but because you already have it. You understand that? In view of God's mercy. Not to get God's mercy, but because it's already been given. So you have God's mercy, now we commit our lives. That's the way that we celebrate His mercy, by turning ourselves over to Him. He wants your whole being fully invested in Him. He wants your worship to last all week long, all life long. That's the point. We read about this in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You see, the Word of God this morning says that our entire lives are a sacrifice to God. Worship is not just about this hour. Worship is about everything we do and everything we are. We need to widen our worship. All-inclusive worship. So much wider than Sunday morning. So much wider than a quick reading through your devotional in the morning. It's a life of surrender to worshiping Him. And I have to admit that this is getting harder and harder in our culture. Do you see that? It's getting harder and harder in our culture to worship God with your life. It's been a couple weeks ago now that the Christian flag and a statue of a praying soldier by a cross has been taken down from the King Veterans Memorial in the name of separation of church and state. But you know, separation of church and state is not even in the Constitution, by the way. You understand that. It's not even found in the Constitution. It was found in a letter that was written by Thomas Jefferson to a Baptist association in Danbury, Connecticut. That's where those words come from. A wall of separation between the church and state. Came a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to an association of Baptists, kind of like if he wrote a letter to the PMBA, you know. It was addressed to those churches there because those churches were struggling with an issue, see. They lived in Connecticut and paying taxes. The individuals in that church paying taxes, the taxes were going to the Congregationalist church, and the Congregationalist church was persecuting the Baptist church. And as a result of that, there was a fight, and it was between Christians that was going on. And so Thomas Jefferson, in order to garner the favor of these Baptists, as he had just been installed as President of the United States, told them, look, there should be a wall of separation between church and state. What happened in 1947 is the United States Supreme Court took Jefferson's words out of context in a court case called Everson versus the Board of Education. And the court proclaimed that there is a wall of separation between the church and the state that is high and impregnable. And that opened to the floodgates to some of these decisions that we're seeing today, removing all Christian influence from the public schools and from the public square as a whole. And it's getting more and more and more aggressive. Those words weren't original with Thomas Jefferson, by the way. He didn't make that up. He got that from somewhere else. In the 17th century, there was a dissenter by the name of Roger Williams, by the way, a Baptist himself, who called for a hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. Do you hear his words? He said, there needs to be a wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. What was he saying? The church needs to be protected from the world. The church needs to be protected from the government, not vice versa. These words have been taken out of context, and things have changed entirely in our day. It's a funny thing. Do you know what Thomas Jefferson did 2 days later after he wrote that letter to the Danbury Baptist Association? 2 days later, guess what he was doing? He was worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the House of Representatives. Do you think what he meant by separation of church and state was that there should be no Christian influence in the halls of government, in public square, in the public square? Absolutely not, or he would not find himself worshiping in the House of Representatives, led by a Baptist preacher who is preaching from Psalm 100. Go to Washington, Washington, D.C. Take a trip there sometime with your family and look at the architecture. Look at the Ten Commandments given by Moses over the Supreme Court. Look at all of the symbols from taken from the Bible all over the place. Read the letters of the forefathers and tell me that by their life and by their example, they were at all opposed to Christian symbols on public property. But times are changing. Times are changing. Maybe you heard this week that Duke University made a decision, which they quickly went back on and reversed, that they were going to play daily Muslim calls to prayer from the steeples of Christian churches on campus. The steeples of churches and chapels that were built for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, from them they were going to play words like this, the call to prayer, Allahu Akbar, which means Allah is great. Allah is great. I bear witness that there's no God except the one God. I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of God. Rise up for prayer. Rise up for salvation. Allah is great. Allah is great. There's no God except the one God. Now, if my repeating those words from this pulpit makes you feel uncomfortable a little bit, makes your skin crawl a little bit, because you know some of the other things that these words have been used to approve of, including the beheading of Christian people. If you understand that, and that bothers you a little bit, think about the students of Duke University hearing those words broadcast from steeples that were dedicated to the glory and worship of Jesus Christ. In what universe would it ever seem appropriate to broadcast such a call to prayer from the steeples of a chapel built to the glory of Jesus Christ? And what they don't want you to know and what the papers don't tell you about is the Muslim prayers are performed in the basement of that chapel every day. So the decision was reversed, and I think money may have had something to do with it, as some very large donors threatened to pull their funding, and money talks. All of these things are symptoms. What we've seen happen here in King, what we saw going on in Duke this week, these are symptoms that we live in a post-Christian culture. You know, we like to think that we live in the Bible Belt. That kind of stuff doesn't happen here, right? That's for them folks up in New Jersey. That doesn't happen down here, right? This is the Bible Belt. But guess what? Think again. The culture of this country is a post-Christian culture, and it's seeping into the very fiber of the Bible Belt. So be careful. Be careful and keep your eyes open because it's here. This makes it more difficult to surrender your life to the Lord and be a living sacrifice. It makes it more important that we live out our Christian faith every day. That others can tell by your life that you are worshiping Jesus Christ. You know, there are Christian symbols that may be disappearing from public places, but the ultimate symbol of your Christianity, your surrendered life, should never be removed from the public square. That the flag that you fly from your heart that says, I am surrendered to Jesus, that should never be removed from the public square. We have the choice of flying that flag from our hearts every day. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Don't leave it here inside this room, but bring it with you everywhere you go. Because worship is not about being conformed, but being transformed. It's not about being squeezed into the mold of the world. It's being transformed into godliness by the renewing of your mind, according to verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. So worship is about a change in your attitude. It's about celebrating the mercy of God. And on the basis of celebrating God's mercy, we commit our lives and surrender ourselves as living sacrifices. And then something happens up here in our mind and in our attitude. We are changed. How are we changed? Well, we are changed from the will of the world. The will of the world these days is always, what can I get? What's in it for me? And we are changed to the will of God, which is, what can I give? See, true worship isn't about, what can I get out of this experience? What is there for me? That's the worldly way of thinking. True worship is, how can I give more of myself? What can I give for God? 9 times out of 10, the answer to the question, What can I give? So what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Jesus would love. Jesus would suffer. Jesus would give of himself. Jesus would pour out his life. Jesus would do everything he could possibly do to love. There, in the Messenger article that I wrote this week, I included a quote by Brother Andrew. So if you missed that, I'm sorry. Brother Andrew was a man who committed his life to smuggling Bibles into countries that were closed to Christians. He was risking his life by doing this. There were many tense moments, many nights spent in prayer, many checkpoints where they asked him, what do you got in those suitcases? Where he opened them up and showed them, I've got a suitcase full of Bibles. I'm not going to hide it from you. A suitcase full of Bibles. I mean, he could have ended up being tortured. He could have lost his life because of that in those days. But every time he was ushered through, for whatever reason, call it angels, call it the Holy Spirit, call it the fact that some of these checkpoint guards were actually Christians, but they let it through, and he was saved. Here's the quote from Brother Andrew. I've come to see clearly that life is more than self. Boy, do we need to hear that, America. Life is more than self. It's more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming about all I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There's no higher calling, no loftier dream, no greater goal than to live, breathe, and be poured out for Jesus Christ. Wow, is that true or not? Isn't that what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is talking about? Take my life, you are all I live for, I am yours. Isn't that what that song is all about? It's about this, look, I'm not living for myself, I'm living for the glory of God. And my worship needs to be widened so that all will see that what this life is about is Him. So that, brothers and sisters, is what's called Christian maturity. Offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, that is worship, and it should be our everyday experience. We need an attitude adjustment. How would your life look different? How would your life look different if you lived it to glorify Him rather than to gain anything for yourself? What would it look like if we lived to glorify Him instead of gaining anything for ourselves? God is our creator. He is our creator. And so we should be, Christians should be the most creative people on the face of this earth to His glory. God is truth. So we should do our work with integrity and be known as honest workers to His glory. God is faithful. So we should be keepers of our promises and trustworthy in all we say and do to His glory. God is excellent. So our work as individuals, as Christians, as a church, should be top shelf, top notch. Not just the least we can get away with, but the most that we can put into it for His glory. God is love. So our lives should be lived with a view to what we can do to serve others as Christ would have us to do. Not for our glory, not so that we can get any recognition, not for anything in return, not so that at the end of our lives someone will say something nice about us, but because it's the right thing to do for the glory of God. And I could go on. But this is something you need to take personally as well as we need to take corporately, because one of the main things of the church is to widen worship. I want us to think about that, to think outside the pew, to think outside this room, to fully invest in the life that God has given to us to be lived out for His glory. So what does that look like where you are and in what you do? Well, you take some time to think about that. Meditate on that. Discover that for yourself. What does it look like for your worship to be widened to include your whole life? What changes when you do that? How can you worship Him every day, everywhere? What does that look like in view of the mercy that God has shown you in Jesus Christ? Will you become a living sacrifice for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word this morning and for these oft-repeated words from the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And Lord, we've only scratched the surface of understanding what these verses mean, and we've only scratched the surface of applying them in our walk with you. Lord, we understand that the first step in becoming living sacrifices is to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not received the mercies of God by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that you might lead them to do that. Father, that you might speak by your Holy Spirit to their heart so that today they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Father, I pray for all of us who have already done that, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, Father, that you'll widen our understanding of what worship means. Lord, that we will take seriously the call to be living sacrifices because that is our reasonable worship because of the mercies you have shown. Help us, Lord, to understand it, to live it, and to be the people you've called us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.